Good morning, congregation. We would like to extend a warm welcome to all who are worshiping with us today, including those online. We pray that we may be blessed as we worship the Lord together. Consider the following announcement. The Lord willing, there will be a combined Good Friday service together with the Maranatha congregation beginning at 10 a.m. in the Cloverdale building. The collection on Good Friday will be taken for Redemption Prison Ministry. The collection today will be gathered for the work of the deacons to distribute to those in need, both within and outside of our congregation. The young people will meet this evening at the Hoogstraat. This morning, we may welcome our pastor, Reverend Sestro, who will be leading us in worship.
Good morning, congregation. What a joy and honor it is to be with you, leading you in the worship of our God. For the last 3.5 years, I've spoken in this way, joy and honor. It is a joy to be with those you love, and an honor that God has appointed me to such a high calling. The joy and honor will continue, but after difficult, painful, and even tearful deliberation, it will not continue in this place. I have been directed to accept the call from God through his congregation at Yarrow to serve his kingdom there. I did not expect this to be the direction that I was going to go, but it has been made abundantly clear to me and I must obey my master. To do anything less would be shameful and make a mockery of my calls to obedience, submission, and selflessness from this pulpit. But for now, for this moment, I am pastor at Cloverdale. I am called to serve right here, right now, and that is what we will do together. Our God calls us into worship this morning with these words from Acts chapter 2. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. If you're able, please rise for worship. Beloved congregation, finding our hope and our purpose in our risen Savior, from where does our help come?
Our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Amen.
Receive his greeting, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us raise our voices and sing our theme song for this sermon series of a hypothetical world where God was not on our side. Let's sing Psalm 124, all three stanzas. Our help comes from the Lord who hears our prayer. God heard the cries of his people in slavery in Egypt, and he brought them out from that place with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. God hears our cries, and he sent Jesus Christ to save us. Where then, you ask, does the law fit? The law comes in after salvation. After Israel was saved, they received the law. After we have been saved by grace through faith, the law comes in. Let's read the law now, this morning, from Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his dog, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder, and the flashes of lightning, and the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid, and trembled, and they stood far off, and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. The law, even though it can be frightening, even though it comes from an almighty and all-holy God, the purpose of the law in our life is not to frighten us. The law comes after salvation as a way to make us see our need for this salvation. The good news isn't good unless there's also bad news. We don't need a savior if we don't sin. We don't need provision unless we have need. And then the law also serves to guide our walk of thankfulness, our life of love, love for our God and love for our neighbor. Let us now respond in song, praising our God for his mighty salvation, our Lord who was born, who lived, who died, who rose again, our Lord who will return again. Let's sing hymn 23, the first 4 stanzas.
Thank you.
please bow with me now in prayer. Heavenly Father, great and glorious God, we thank and praise you for sending your Son into this world. We thank you for your love. We thank you for his love, his willingness to empty himself of his glory, his willingness to become a servant, his willingness to submit to not only your perfect justice for the sins put on him, but the imperfect, corrupt and evil justice of the human courts, his willingness to suffer and die. I thank you also for the unavoidable next part of the story, that he rose again from the dead victorious, that he ascended to heaven, that he will one day return again. We thank you for who you are. We thank you not only for the gospel, but for the law. Not only for the good news of our salvation, but the bad news of our sin. When the law nags at our consciences, when we are cut to the heart, when we are shown ourselves in a mirror and we have to confront our evil, as painful as this is, we thank you for this also, O Lord, that your law speaks of our unworthiness and your grace, of our hatred and your love. We thank you also that now that we are saved, your law can guide us as we are slowly and yet powerfully turned and bent from serving the law of sin and death to serving your law of love and life. Please convict us. Please comfort us. Please command us. Heavenly Father, we also ask that you would grant strength to myself and to this congregation for this worship service, as the news of my upcoming departure is difficult. It is emotional. But Lord, fix our eyes squarely on you during this hour together. All this we pray in the blessed name of our risen Lord. Amen. In connection with our text for this morning, I invite you to open Holy Scripture with me to Mark chapter 16. Mark 16, the end of the gospel account of Mark, and we'll read the whole original chapter, that is the first 8 verses. You'll see in your Bibles that verses 9 through 20 are a later addition and do not properly belong to the text. More on that in the sermon. Let's read Mark chapter 16. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back, and it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen, he is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. In response, let us sing from Psalm 110. Now, a few weeks ago, off of the pulpit, I misspoke, and we sang this psalm instead of what I meant. But this time, as you will see when we read our text, this Psalm 110 is the correct choice, as this psalm is referenced by the Apostle Paul in our text. Let's sing Psalm 110, the stanzas 1, 2, and 6.
Thank you.
our continuing sermon series for Lent, the season leading up to Easter, we have now come to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Please turn there with me. After bringing the Corinthian church back to basics with the gospel, after presenting the frightening hypothetical, if Christ was not raised, Paul returns now to what is true. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Let's read 1 Corinthians 15, the verses 20 through 34. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. After the sermon, we will sing our Amen song of hymn 74, the stanzas 1, 2, and 4. May God bless the preaching of his word. Beloved in Christ our Lord, what if? What if the sky was green and the grass was blue? What if you woke up in the morning and you were 100 feet tall? What if fast food was good for you? Now, for those of you with a good memory, or even a semi-good memory, this should sound at least a little familiar. Because this is exactly how we began our last sermon in this series. What if? We talked about the hypothetical world in which Christ did not rise from the dead. That was a terrifying thought experiment. Preachers without truth, faith without forgiveness, death without hope. We would be a people to be pitied more than anyone else in the world. But as our text begins, but in fact, the resurrection did happen. But in fact, Christ was raised. That first Easter Sunday was the day of the empty tomb. We know this. We believe this. That's why we're here. So why are we now back in hypotheticals? Why this introduction? Why this theme that you see? What if it did happen? Isn't that the wrong question to be asking? Why is it even a question? It did happen. And you're right. We do believe that there was a life-changing, earth-shattering, history-bending day 2,000 years ago. But here's the what if. It's not a what if of what if it did happen, but what if we lived like it did happen? So much of the time, we live, if we're really honest with ourselves, we live as though Christ is still in the grave. We live not as victors. We live not as those who have the brightest and best future imaginable. But instead, so many of us live downtrodden lives, unsure if our sins are really forgiven, unsure of what the future holds, plagued by the temporary things of this life, just trying to live day to day, just trying to be good people. That is not living like Easter Sunday actually happened. So let me ask you a question, this question not to challenge your mind, did it really happen or not, but instead to challenge your life. What's so amazing about Easter? What if it did happen? If Easter truly happened, let's live like it, knowing that the fall is fixed, that the rulers are replaced, and that the empty creed gives way to the empty tomb. What's so amazing about Easter? What if it did happen? Well, then the fall is fixed. Martin Luther is famously quoted as having said, "Live as if Christ was crucified yesterday, rose from the dead today, and is returning tomorrow." I'll say that again. Live as if Christ was crucified yesterday, rose from the dead today, and is returning tomorrow. Is this actually how we live? Is this really how we live? I posed a similar question to the junior catechism class not too long ago in relation to Lord's Day 19 and the return of our Lord. If I were to tell you, I told them, if I were to tell you that I received a vision last night that Christ was returning tomorrow, or next week, or 5 years from now, how would you live? If you knew for a fact that our Lord was returning tomorrow, what would you do with your time today? This is how they answered. They said, I would read my Bible. I would read my Bible more. I would show more love. I would pray harder. I would evangelize more. The time is short. Christ is returning tomorrow. And then if you knew for a fact that our Lord was returning next week, what would you do with your time today? I guess I would read my Bible, I would show more love, I would pray harder, I would evangelize more. And then one more for good measure, what should you be doing as a Christian who doesn't know the day? We should be reading our Bible, showing love, praying harder, evangelizing more. One of you will say, but that's the return of Christ. We're speaking here about the resurrection of Christ. That's fair enough. I could argue that the return is the final piece of the puzzle, that each one flows directly into each other. Birth, life, death, resurrection, ascension, return. The big six, we could say, in our salvation, each one of them historical. The first five are in past history, the final one in future history. The big six, but for now let's focus on the fourth part, the resurrection. This is what we read in our text. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." The apostle just gave the Corinthians a terrifying hypothetical, challenging their belief. If Christ hasn't been risen, as some of you claim, what would that look like? Look at the results of your wrong belief. And now the shoe is on the other foot, so to speak. Paul is saying, this has happened. Go talk to the eyewitnesses, see how this was prophesied, talk to me about my experience with the risen Lord. It's real. All of it. So now what? And this is what the end of the gospel, according to Mark, says to us as well. This is how Mark leaves his readers. I said this in introducing the reading as well, but you notice that I say the end of the gospel according to Mark, even though if you look in your pew Bibles, there's another 12 verses until verse 20. This section is usually in brackets. Hopefully there's some explanation along the lines of some of the earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 16, verse 9 to 20. Now, manuscript evidence is a discussion for another time. Let's not get sidetracked here. But the best and earliest manuscripts, the most reliable sources we have the gospel account end on the word afraid. The ESV translates it here exactly word for word. They were afraid. This is how the book ends. And that's a strange ending. But if you look through Mark, that's exactly the ending that it should have. Because all throughout the gospel, according to Mark, there's this question, who is Jesus? Who is this man? What are you going to do with him? Mark chapter 1, they say, what is this? A new teaching with authority. Who is this who teaches in this way? Mark 2, why does this man speak like this? We never saw anything like it. Mark 4, this is from the disciples. Who is this? Who then is this that even the wind and the seas obey him? In Mark 6, we can read that there was debate as to Jesus' identity. Some say John the Baptist raised from the dead, others Elijah, still others one of the prophets. Mark 11, the chief priests and scribes and elders demand to know by what authority Jesus is teaching and healing. At his trial in Mark 14, the main question was about his identity. Are you the Christ? At his trial in Mark 15, the main question was again about his identity. Are you the King of the Jews? The whole point of Mark is the question, who is Jesus? The demons seem to know. They're the only consistent witness of who Jesus is in the Gospel of Mark. Who is Jesus and what will we do with him? The demons know and they're afraid of him. The disciples, they're told by the angels. And then they went out and fled from the tomb for the women. The women are told by the angels. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So Mark ends on a question. There's no question mark there, but there's an implicit question. This is what the people did with him, even those who followed him. What are you going to do now with a risen Jesus Christ? And we can see that our text, it's almost as though the Apostle Paul is having a discussion with Mark. Mark says, what's it going to be? The resurrection, it's this real historical fact. The angels attested to it. What are you going to do? Paul himself knows it. What now? The open-ended question in Mark is answered by Paul. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. It's true. Now what? For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So what does this mean? What is our challenge? Well, for so many of us, and I say us, I include myself in this too, so many of us live as though we are still in Adam. We live as though the fall was the last big event in redemption history. We were once holy and righteous, once living in perfect fellowship with God, but then Eve and then Adam sinned and dragged us all down with them. One day, though, it'll be better again. But here's the question. Are you still in Adam? Are you still in Adam? Because these are the two options in front of us this morning. There are two options, two choices here, congregation. Are you in Adam or are you in Christ? This is one of the most important questions that you can ask yourself. Verse 22, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And we see that the context explains the all as all those who belong. Verse 23, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. So is Adam your leader? Is Adam the man that you want to identify with? Let's examine what life would be like under Adam. In Adam we find the principle of death. We heard this not too long ago, Lord's Day 16, the three kinds of death brought about in the fall. That physical death, that spiritual death, and that eternal death. So the legacy of Adam is death. Genesis 5, the genealogy of Adam, really is necrology, a description of those who died. Eight times, and he died. Adam lived 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 912 years, and he died. Eight times the words, and he died. The legacy of Adam is death. There was immediate spiritual death. The moment that the fruit touched their lips, they were ashamed and afraid and they hid away from God. That spiritual separation. And there was the immediate start of physical death. Their bodies immediately started to deteriorate, age. They became prone to disease and pain. So when you, this week, work so hard that you sweat, when you pull a muscle, when you experience pain in childbirth, you can blame Adam and Eve. It is their fault. The legacy of Adam is death and futility. You can be part of Adam's family with everything that comes along with it. Or, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. So do you want to be identified with the first man or the second? The first Adam or the final Adam? to counteract that death principle in order to transfer us from Adam's family into Christ's family. A resurrection is absolutely necessary. The curse of the fall is fixed in Jesus Christ. Our physical death is both transformed and temporary. Our spiritual death is both softened and temporary. And our eternal death is completely done away with. All because of that second man. But are we actually living in the light of these truths? For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Christ is the first fruits. And here what Paul is doing is he's drawing on the ancient Israelite feast of first fruits. The crop would be gathered, and that first sheaf of wheat, it would be taken, and it would be waved back and forth before the Lord. Leviticus 23 says, taken and waved before the Lord so that you may be accepted. So that you may be accepted. And so the Feast of First Fruits, it shows us two things. The exact two things that Jesus Christ himself shows. First of all, that acceptance. That restoration of fellowship. Because of the big six, we may be accepted by the Lord. Birth, life, death, resurrection, ascension, return. The big six. Because of Jesus Christ, we are accepted by the Lord. And secondly, what we might think of, first of all, the first fruits, they're a promise. They're a promise of more to come. Just as our catechism says, Christ's resurrection is a sure pledge of our resurrection. All this, we look at Easter Sunday, and we say, all this and more to come. So are we living today as though Adam has the final say, or Christ? Are we living according to the death principle, or according to the resurrection principle? Who will win on that final day, death or life? Who is the victor? Who is the ruler? That's our second point. The rulers are replaced. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now it's all well and good to contrast life under Adam with life under Christ. It's all well and good to talk about the death principle and the life principle, but talk is cheap. When we look around this world, we encounter the problem of evil. Yes, we confess that physical death has been transformed, that it's temporary, but we still see death. Death comes for us too. Our parents, our children, they die. We saw this just this past week in the horrific school shooting. At the Presbyterian Covenant School in Nashville, where six people were shot, three children, three staff members. Physical death is still all around us. And yes, we confess that spiritual death has been softened and that it's temporary, but still, so much of the time, we feel far from God. And yes, we confess that Jesus Christ shut the gates of hell, but where's the proof? Like I said, talk is cheap. And here's one of the challenges of the Christian life, the already but not yet of it all. Christ has been raised from the dead. It's true. Christ proclaimed victory over the powers of darkness. It's true. But Satan has not yet been cast into the lake of fire. He still prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So what are we to make of all of this? And is this text, is it meant to be a comfort to us in this particular way? Well, yes, it is, but there's even more to it than that. Let me explain. We can see that this specific phrase that we're dealing with in this point, destroying every rule and every authority and power, we can see that it connects not only to the following verse, the next verse there, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, but it also connects to what comes immediately before, Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Now, it's a bit complicated, but stick with me here. It is worth it. There are two kinds of authorities that will be no more. Two kinds of authorities and rules and powers that will be destroyed. The authorities in the kingdom of light and the authorities in the kingdom of darkness. The rulers, the authorities, the powers of the kingdom of light will be destroyed. Now, for these individuals, their destruction does not refer to their death or their annihilation, but rather that their authority is no longer needed. Then comes the end, our text reads. This is a day when Christ will no longer delegate his authority to pastors. As I've said before, and I hope you understand the joke here, there will be no pastors in heaven. There will be no pastors in heaven. That office will no longer have any meaning. No pastors, no elders, no deacons, no specific ruling tasks for even the angels. The hierarchy of angels that we don't really understand will collapse. Then comes the end. Then will come to pass the saying that is written, "No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." Jeremiah 31. There will be no pastors in heaven, for our knowledge will be complete in one sense, and in another sense, it will continue to grow as we dwell together with the Lord. He will be our pastor. He will be our teacher. And there will be no more elders or deacons. This authority will also come to an end. Then comes the end. Then will come to pass the saying that is written, "I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, I will bring back the strayed, I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, I will feed them in justice." Ezekiel 34. There will be no elders or deacons in heaven, for the Lord God himself will shepherd his sheep. No longer will pastors be the voice of Christ. Christ himself will directly speak to his people. No longer will deacons be the hands and the feet of Christ. Christ will come and directly care for his sheep. No longer will elders come with the authority of Christ. Christ will rule directly. You can put it this way. No longer will pastors speak on behalf of Christ. No longer will deacons serve on behalf of Christ. No longer will elders rule on behalf of Christ. And it will be glorious. It will be wondrous. No longer a sinful messenger, no longer a weak carer, no longer a flawed authority, no longer even one degree of separation between us and our Savior, but all rule and all authority and all power will belong to him and only to him. And even the angels, let's picture this, even the angels, they will not retain their special tasks. Those who are to serve for the sake of those who inherit salvation, no more service necessary. Our salvation will be complete. Those who bring messages to mankind from on high, we will hear directly from the lips of our God. And the archangel Michael, with his armies, sparring with demons, will beat your heavenly swords into plowshares, for the war is over. Our God will rule the universe, and we shall have peace. The war is over because not only will the authorities of the kingdom of light be dismissed and told, "Well done, my good and faithful servants, enjoy the happiness of your master," but the authorities of the kingdom of darkness will themselves be destroyed. Because of the resurrection of our Lord, death cannot possibly have the victory. Death was humiliated. Death was defeated. The kingdom of darkness? Well, darkness will flee before the victory of the light. The kingdom of death, death itself will die. The kingdom of the devil, Satan and his demons will be thrown into the lake of fire, and how our joy will abound. No longer any curse, no longer any suffering, no longer any tears or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. This is why the first Easter matters so much. The fall is fixed in the second Adam, who not only obeyed perfectly, but instead of bringing death into the world, he brought life. The rulers are replaced in our one true king, God himself. And for us, here today and living in the already but not yet kingdom, well, for us, the empty creed gives way to the empty tomb. That's our final point. The empty creed gives way to the empty tomb. Now, what exactly is this empty creed? Well, we find it in verse 32 of our text. We see, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Now, if you're looking in your Bible here, you'll notice that I very conveniently skipped over one of the most, if not the most, confusing text in all of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29. So let's back up very briefly. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29. "Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf?" Baptisms on behalf of the dead? What can this possibly mean? Well, I think that this is something that we have to simply accept our limitations on. As frustrating as that is for me, as frustrating as that probably is for many of you, I don't know. I don't know. One scholar claims over 40 different interpretations and understandings of this verse, while another boasts over 200. Here's three that I came across. None of them work at all. Were there those who received a vicariate baptism for those who had died without being baptized? Somebody died without being baptized. Okay, baptize me instead as though I am that person. Maybe, but this makes no sense with Scripture's teaching on baptism. If this was the case, Paul would not use it as a good example, but a bad example. He would have opposed it and probably written a letter against it. Or were there those who saw the ranks of the early church shrinking, and they were concerned, so when one member died, another was baptized to take his place? Let's make sure we have exactly the same number of butts in the pews. Perhaps, but this undercuts Paul's entire argument about the resurrection. Those who have died, they're not lost, but they will rise again. They remain part of the church. Or were there those who looked dead, and they were baptized on their deathbeds in hope of a resurrection? Perhaps, but that's not someone else being baptized on behalf of the dead. That's the dead themselves being baptized. So that's not actually properly treating the verse at all. So simply put, we do not know. But do we need to know? I really want to know. I do. But do we need to know? Do we absolutely, positively need another reason why the resurrection is important? I think we've been so richly blessed with reasons already. And so, as we begin to close this morning, let's examine how we should live already today, as members of this already but not yet kingdom of God. How are we to live in the light of the resurrection, as we struggle with the not yet of the sin that is all around us? Well, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, he gives us the answer, starting at verse 30. "Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." You see, the death principle is still at work in this world. The death principle that came with Adam continues because the curse continues. It's been broken but not yet eradicated. Satan is defeated, but he's not dead yet. Paul experienced intense suffering, a suffering that concluded with his execution. In danger every hour, he had to be lowered over a city wall in a basket. He fought with beasts at Ephesus. Whether this is a reference to actual animals is unclear, but whether he had lions, tigers, and bears sicked on him, or he had to contend with the beastly opponents of the gospel, Paul suffered mightily. In 2 Corinthians, Paul gives a fuller list of his suffering. He says, "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from the other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. And why? Why could Paul gladly boast of his suffering? Why could Paul say that he was afflicted in every way, but not crushed? Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Why could Paul say this? How could Paul say this? It's because of the resurrection. The resurrection was, for Paul, a joyful expectation for the future based on true events in the past that changed everything about his present. Joyful expectation for the future based on true events in the past that changed everything about the present. You see, we're usually pretty good as the church with the first two. That joyful expectation for the future. So many times we think, one day I'll get to heaven and it's going to be so good. I can't wait for my eternal life to begin. And then there's that basis of true events in the past. Yes, I believe what I confess each week in the Apostles' Creed. Yes, I can check off the big six. Birth, life, death, resurrection, return. But changing everything about our present, that is where we can and we often do get stuck. Eternal life is so far away from us, we think. So let's keep our spiritual life in our heads with pious thoughts. Reading the Bible, going to church twice on a Sunday. But for the rest, well, this empty creed sounds pretty good. Why can't we eat and drink for tomorrow we die? Get the most out of this world before we head into the next. But that kind of thinking doesn't work. It's not intellectually coherent. It's not intellectually honest. The honest life is a life that looks a lot like the life of the Apostle Paul. Paul chose suffering because he chose obedience. Paul doesn't want to suffer. He doesn't love the beatings. He doesn't love the shipwrecks. These are the benefits of Christianity. Some warped and twisted version of a recruitment ad. Instead of join the Navy, see the world, it would be join the church, experience suffering. No, not at all. We don't join the church for the suffering. We're not masochists. What Paul has done, what each one of us must do, is to see clearly. If death is not the end, if Christ truly has been raised, then why would we be worried and obsessed with the lesser things of this earth? It is, as C.S. Lewis famously described it, we are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with food and drink when infinite joy is offered to us. We are like ignorant children who want to go on making mud pies in a slum because we can't imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. If you will live and you will die in a slum, and that's the end, then yes, absolutely go about making mud pies, because that's as good as it's going to get for you. But if we really believe the resurrection, if we really believe that there was an empty tomb that first Easter Sunday, then we must realize that this world, all of its shiny trinkets and pleasures, this world is the closest that we will ever get to hell. If this world is the worst that it's going to get for us as believers, if it's all uphill from here, if this is light and momentary suffering, while we're expecting that eternal weight of glory to descend upon us, then let's live like it. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's like the modern day saying, although I think I'm aging myself a bit here, the modern day saying 10 years ago, YOLO, you only live once. Yes, you're going to die, it might be tomorrow, so while you're here, just soak up as much pleasure as you can. Life's too short to play by the rules, and who cares, you only live once. Stop taking everything so seriously. You're not going to get out of here alive. But what if? What if death was not the end? What if there was another life after this one that's even longer? That's infinitely longer? There will be a moment when you close your eyes on this life and you open them in the next. And then you will kneel before a holy God who will judge you based on how you served him in this life. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die can sound so good. Carpe diem, seize the day, YOLO, you only live once. But what if that's not true? What if life will go on day after day forever? We say that we believe this. Let's now truly live like it. Let's live as if Christ was crucified yesterday, rose from the dead today, and is returning tomorrow. Amen. You now have the opportunity to give of the gifts that God has given you, after which we will sing O Come Emmanuel, a song that can look back to Christmas, but really looks forward to the second coming of Christ, the final step of the big six. We'll sing hymn 16, the stanzas 3, 4, and 5. May God bless your giving. Congregational prayer, we'll lift up those who are dealing with illness, whether short-term or long-term. We'll pray for our seniors and our young people as they have specific, though different, challenges. And finally, we'll pray for this congregation that will soon be without a pastor once more. Let's lift all this up to the Lord. Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you have saved us from the depths of hell. You've given us victory over the grave. You have put death's dark shadows to flight. You have regained paradise for us. You have forever shut the gates of hell. And so we pray. We long for that final piece of the puzzle, the sixth piece, your return. We praise you, Lord Jesus Christ, for your birth, for your life, for your death, for your resurrection, for your ascension. And we long for your return. Come, O come, Emmanuel. Because though we have a great future, though we live in hope, though we try to let go of our worldly trinkets, though we try not to mourn like the rest of the world mourns, we do struggle. Each and every one of us struggles. We struggle with the ongoing effects of physical death in this world, the curse that came from sin. Lord, there are those here who struggle with short-term and long-term illnesses, infections, strokes, exhaustion, chronic pain. You know all those who struggle. You know their names. You know their pain. We lift up especially our sister Jennifer Uland, as this Thursday she'll be having a consultation with a neurologist. We pray that more clarity will come from this, hopefully an official diagnosis and steps towards treatment. Please give Jennifer and Nick all that they need in this time. I pray also for the oldest and the youngest among us as they struggle. In different ways, but all struggle is ultimately theological. All struggle is ultimately because of sin in this world. We pray that the seniors will feel your love and care as they are surrounded seemingly constantly with death and physical challenges. Be near to the youth, those in school, those beginning their careers, as there is anxiety over how they should live their lives, where they should live their lives, how they should serve you, how they understand your church and your gospel. Help them, O Lord. And finally, gracious God, we lift up this congregation to you as a whole. We know that you love this church. We know that you care for your flock at this place. And in your wisdom, you have called me away to serve elsewhere. This congregation will once more be without a pastor, without a preacher, without a teacher. And it seems unfair. But we confess that your will is good, your will is perfect, and that you are ultimately the pastor. You are ultimately the shepherd of this church. Give strength to each and every one here, especially to the office bearers, as much more responsibility will fall to them during the upcoming vacancy. Please, in your timing, provide a pastor to lead this church as you would have him lead. Let us seek your will in all things and do everything to your honor and glory, not our own. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. In closing, let us finish the beautiful Christ hymn from Philippians 2, giving glory and praise to the name of Jesus, our risen and ascended Savior, King of all creation. Hymn 23, the stanzas 5 and 6. Receive now the blessing of your God and go in his peace. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.